And we'll break the book down into two parts. Number one, the history that's behind Zephaniah, the history behind it. Number one, Zephaniah is the only prophet who had royal blood. He was the great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. And if you recall, Hezekiah was a very good king. He brought about tremendous reforms in Israel. And he prophesied in the days of Josiah. And if there's anything we ought to remember about Josiah, because it carries with it a great lesson, Josiah brought to Israel great reformation. I would be willing to call Josiah the Reformation prophet. However, it is important to note he brought reformation. He did not bring revival. He brought revelation, but no revival of heart. Reformation of the nation, but not reformation of the heart. And he is one of the great reminders of how pertinent this book is for today. Because in the day when Zephaniah said, "You're about to perish because you've sinned before God," they were closing the abortion clinics. They were chopping up idols. They had all kinds of good outward reformation. But hearts turning to God? No. Men changed in the way they acted? Yes. Men changed in their hearts? No. And that gives a somewhat interesting parallel, does it not, for the day in which we live. How many are out there? Let's get rid of the abortion clinics. And I say, that's great. And let's do away with pornography. Let's reform this country and bring it back, as they often say, to our founding fathers. Our good old deist fathers. But nonetheless, this is much of the emphasis today. But does that mean that our hearts are coming back to God? If we close a pornography location, does this mean hearts are turning to God? This does not mean revival at all. You can have reformation without regeneration of heart. And that's exactly the circumstance that Zephaniah prophesied to. Now, if we would say nothing more about the book of Zephaniah, that's a pretty good lesson, isn't it? It was in the times of great reformation that Zephaniah came along and said, "You don't need reformation, you need revival." Now, to get that, look at 2 Chronicles 34:3. And we're looking at the days of Zephaniah, which would be the days of Josiah, and notice what was happening in the country and how the Reformation was going on and on and on, and yet there was no real, genuine heart turning to the Lord. People may become morally sensitive, but it doesn't mean they're spiritually sensitive. They may be sensitive to moral standards in the nation, but totally insensitive to a right relationship to God. And among other passages, Josiah began reforms when he was 20 years old that lasted for 6 years. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. and verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, this is Josiah now, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the Lord God, the God of his father David. And on the 12th day, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten image, and they were torn down, and the altars of Baals at his presence, the incense, and you read on and on, verse 7, he tore down the altars, and what he did for the next 6 years, reformation. At the same time, Zephaniah was saying, your heart has not changed. You have torn down your altars in the city, but they're still in your heart. And this is what he prophesies too. We have a lot of talk today about moral reform. Do we have people coming back and forsaking their sins to know God? Not at all. And that's part of the relevance of this book. Look at 2 Kings 22. And verses 1 and 2, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah. And notice verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. But the people had a heart still far from God in spite of the Reformation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And this makes it perhaps even clearer yet. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, we've already read about the chopping up of idols, the reforms, but here is the question. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high tree and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. In other words, I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Reform, but no revival at all. Now, if you go to Zephaniah, Zephaniah saw through the sham of the Reformation, and he saw the need for regeneration. Zephaniah appears on the scene to say, you have reformed on the outside, but remain corrupt on the inside. Do you know Zephaniah was contemporary with Josiah? But one thing you never find in the book of Zephaniah, there is no reference to the Reformation that was going on. He totally ignores it, though he was contemporary with it, and I take it he ignores it because it was superficial and it was meaningless. All right, let's go then to the message of Zephaniah. And it leaves us with a question always to ask, are we in an age of reformation or revival? Are we in an age that wants to correct externals or that gets to the real internal message? I cannot help but think that many of our radio preachers today would be thrilled with the reformation of Josiah because he sure straightens society out. But there is always a Zephaniah that says, that doesn't get it, guys. Hearts are not turning to the Lord. And I think that's a great lesson. You know, the thing I continually learn is everything about God's Word, of which I am ignorant, means I am blind to what is going on. And this time next week, or last week, I could have never said to you, I have the answer to those who are pushing for reform in America. And I've got it in the book of Zephaniah. You know why I didn't have the answer? I didn't know Zephaniah last week. Every ignorance of God's word hurts us and cripples us. All right, now let's look at his message. His message. First of all, the message of Zephaniah comes in three parts. There are three chapters. I wish they match, but they really don't. Part 1 is 1:1 through 2:3. That's part 1. And the essence of it, and we're going to highlight the message, it's this. Wrath is coming. Judah, look at yourself, or look within. Judgment is coming, Judah. Look within, or look at yourself. And I'll leave this blank and go on to the next because we'll want to fill in certain things. But 1:1 through 2:3. The second part of the message is wrath is coming. Look at the nations. And that is 2:4 through 3:8. So look within and now look without. Look within and now look without. And I will leave space there because we'll want to say more about that. But the third part is in 3:9-20. And it says, look ahead at what is coming. So, for simplicity's sake, what is the book of Zephaniah about? It's the book of a deluded people. And to these deluded people, the prophet says, look within to yourself. The prophet says, look without to the nations. And the prophet says, look beyond or ahead to what is coming. Now, when I say this was a deluded people, let me tell you why I say that this was a deluded people. The delusion is in 1:12. This is why we call it the book of delusion. And it's a book of delusion because nobody thought God was going to do anything. Everybody thought God was passive. Some said he ought to do this, but he won't. Some said he should judge sin, but he didn't. And therefore, everybody had this view of God. God is sitting up there. He's tapping his toe. He is doing nothing. He's just sitting. He's not judging, and he's not blessing either. Look at 1:12. Here's the attitude of the people. It will come about that time. Come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Now here's the attitude. Who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. He will not bless and he will not judge. And that was the attitude. God is passive. And I would ask again to examine that in the light of our culture. Don't we too believe God is passive? If you don't, I do. We're planning to go on a cruise in March. I'm counting on going. God's not going to do anything. God is passive. Are you planning for the future? Of course you are. Will God judge? No, God will not judge. God is in the business of sitting. He does nothing. But we should all remember that is a very delusion viewpoint. And Zephaniah was called by God to get out there and preach to these people who think God is not going to bless good. He hasn't done it. Look at us. And he is not going to judge evil. All right. Back to the first part. Look within, or look at yourself. Notice, for example, that in this section of the book, that Judah is focal. Judah is focal. It's very much, Judah, look at Judah. Judah, look at yourself. Look at 1:4. 1:4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And Zephaniah would be saying, that is you, the people to whom I am prophesying. And so you have a mention of Judah, but you have a mention of something else. Look at 7 and 8. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons. Judah, it's about you. And Judah, it's about your princes. So Judah is represented by the princes. Look at verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. The mortar, Hebrew word Moktesh, was a valley through the middle of Jerusalem. And geographically, in this valley is where all the bazaars were, the shopping centers. And so in verse 11, wail, O you inhabitants of the valley, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. And so you have God judging Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem, Judah, princes of Judah, Jerusalem. And then finally, the nation and Moktesh. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation. And so really, everything in 1:1 through 2:3 says, look within. It's all about Judah, Jerusalem, the princes, the city of Jerusalem, the bazaars in Jerusalem. First part is look within, look at yourself. Why? Why? Well, in one sense, it's very nebulous, but very serious. It's expressed in the one word, because. There is cause for your judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And I know it seems very innocuous, but verse 17 reads, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind. And here's the big word of the chapter. Because they have sinned against the Lord. And we always tend to think that is not serious. Well, the whole point of chapter 1, you better look at yourself, because you as a nation have sinned against God, and that is serious. First message, look within. Now, notice one other thing that if we had time, and I would say let's do a little Bible study this evening. There's something that we could do that would be very, very profitable. I have never done it. But in the Bible, there is always, at every period of time, a certain group of people. And the certain group of people are called often the remnant. The remnant is. The remnant are. Yeah, remnant is. And get this definition fit in your mind. The faithful few that are always there. The faithful few that are always there. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 in the midst of all of this. The faithful few. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree, that's the decree of judgment, takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord. Here's a special class. All you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinance. The faithful few. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you few will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And let me give you just a little seed for, I think, what would be tremendously profitable Bible study. Can you trace the remnant? In the day of Noah, the whole earth was judged, but there was a remnant, a faithful few. Who were they? Who was the remnant? Family of Noah. The remnant is always small. And you could learn some great lessons in how small was the remnant? What was the consensus opinion? The remnant always bucked consensus. They always did. They never went along with it. There were always a faithful few who said, no, we will not think that way. We will not raise our children that way. We will remain loyal to the Lord. In the days of Noah, trace us to another remnant. Let's see, and I'm just thinking this through too. Can you help me? What was the next major judgment out of which there was a remnant? Well, remember one thing we could say about the remnant can get messed up, can't they? And think, only we are the faithful few. Who had that disease? Remember the days of Elijah? Where Elijah said, only we alone stand for the truth. And God said, you're wrong. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are great lessons in the remnant. I do not know what they are, but it does make me sit back and I hear preachers say, I don't know what to preach. I don't know what to select. That would be a great study. Where are the faithful few all the way through the Word of God? And I just have a slight idea there's some good lessons there. That are for us. And if we proclaim to be faithful and true to God's word, can we have Elijah-itis too? you bet we can. It's a very catchable disease. And that's one lesson we could learn from the remnant. So someday, when we get time, we'll do the doctrine of the remnant. But if you'd like to get the jump on it, do it yourself. We're working with the same text, aren't we? It's there to be dug out. Okay. Look at Romans 11:5 before I say one thing more on that, or anything more on that. Romans 11. And he alludes to the people of Israel that have rejected the Lord in mass. But come down to verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so even at these times of apostasy, Paul says there is a remnant by grace. God always has a remnant. Okay, number two. Judgment is coming. Look at the nations or look without. And he is going to tell them in this section of Zephaniah, take a look to the west. Take a look to the east. Take a look to the south. Take a look to the north. Now, more detail. Take a look to the west. Put yourself at Jerusalem and look to the west. And in verses 4 through 7, it's look west to Philistia. Take a look to the east, verses 8 through 11, and take a look to Moab and Ammon. To 12, take a look to the south or Ethiopia. 13 through 15, take a look to the north, to Assyria and Nineveh. And I'll not take time to support why these are the nations referred to, but he's simply saying, look is what is going to happen to Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Ethiopia, Nineveh and Assyria. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? What was the point? I gave you the wrong references, did I? That should be all chapter 3. Philistia 3, 4 through 7. Moab and Ammon 3, 8 through 11. Ethiopia 3, 12. Nineveh and Assyria 3:13 through. No, that's not right either. That's right. Okay. Now, here's the point, though. In the light of God's judgment on these nations, why does he say to Judah, who is yet to be judged, look at yourself, but look around you? Why does he do that? The thinking is this. If you look at what is happening to these nations, you will learn something about yourself. But do we ever learn by looking around us to God's judgment? What in the world does God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah have to do with me? Nothing. But that's not the way God intends it. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. 3, 6 through 8.
And the emphasis in these, as they look at the nations, and you see them in their tents, verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers and chasten them. And the thought is, in the light of all of this judgment without, what should you do, Jerusalem? You should learn a lesson. But again, Jerusalem does not learn the lesson. Part 3. And you're going to want to quit on this one because you've heard it so many times. Every time God announces judgment on Israel or Judah, He also announces their future restoration. And I can't help it because they say this over and over again. But look at the promises, or wrath is coming. Look at the future. 3:9. 3:9. Anything indicating in the future? A break in what is going on? Look back at 3:6. For a better explanation of what they were supposed to learn. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely, in the light of this, they will revere me, learn something, accept instruction, but they didn't do it. All right, finally then, the 3:9, for then is the future. Look at verse 11. In that day, and look at verse 16. In that day, it will be said. Look at verse 18. I will gather. So we have an observation we can make about all of the prophets. And I will alliterate for you. In God's dealing with His own people, God permits. God permits. And by that I mean, God says, go ahead and sin. Go ahead and do what you will do. I will truly sit and do nothing. I will permit you to do that. However, there is a day when God punishes. The day when God punishes. God permits and God punishes, but thank God for Israel and for us, He does another wonderful thing. God perfects. Permits, punishes, and perfects. So, very simply put, look at yourself. You are worthy of judgment. When you have done that, then look outward to the east and the west and the south and the north, and you will see my judgment worked out on these nations. Will you learn something? That the same can happen to you and is going to happen to you? And of course the answer is no, they learn nothing. But beyond all of the judgment, Israel, look ahead, that the God who permits sin, punishes sin, and will perfect. Let me summarize then the theme of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is build around this theme. Judgment to blessing. I'll put J to B. Judgment to blessing. And isn't that the flow of the whole book? Chapter 1 and 2, judgment. Chapter 3, blessing. The path from judgment to blessing. The attitude against which, or the background against which, Zephaniah speaks is the attitude that God is passive. Now let me ask a question. Isn't that a fair conclusion? Isn't that what you see from evidence? Does God rush forth in judgment? No. And what I observe says this is true. I would say, based on observation apart from the Word of God, God is passive. He's not doing anything until I begin to get something other than a temporal viewpoint. This is good viewpoint based on history. This is good viewpoint based on the newspaper. This is good viewpoint based on contemporary events, isn't it? Or will we see tomorrow that evil has lost and good has won? Won't those be great headlines? But I read the newspaper every day, and I don't see those. I therefore conclude God is passive. It's an easy conclusion to come to. It's a logical one. It's a natural one. Ten years ago, Howard Ford came to me and said, "We want you for dinner some Sunday." He didn't say that, but let's say he did. And 5 years passed, no invitation. Now 10 years have gone. You know what I conclude? We're not going there for dinner. I mean, it's all over with. Isn't that logical? I mean, promises, promises, promises. And a lot of life is filled with that. Well, God has made promise to bring peace, to bring blessings to earth. He hasn't done it yet, unless I read history wrong. He said there was going to be a great banquet one day. I don't see any banquet. I think Isaiah said that God will see that swords are beat into plowshares. I've heard lots of promises, but the Democrats didn't do it, and the Republicans would, and they didn't either. And therefore, what do you conclude? God is passive. He doesn't judge. He doesn't really reward good in any massive sense, does he? But you see, we are anesthetized by time. Anesthetized to eternity by the sense of time. May I repeat, because I think that's a profound statement, even though it is mine. We are often anesthetized by time, so we never see eternity, because all we read is the events of time. All right, we're a little bit early, but we have said what Zephaniah said, and that is the best time in the world to close. Unless someone has, and maybe for you who are using tapes, we often will say, do you have any observations, things that you have seen that I didn't see? Did anyone see something here that, surely there's plenty there that I didn't see. But is anyone just bursting to make your observation? on something that you saw that I didn't see in the text? I've closed my Bible and I will never find Zephaniah again unless it's this little orange tab. I think it is. Yeah. Teresa, what profound note comes out of the French horn that you have to add? Oh, no, that's all right. Uh-huh. Yeah, the observation was Nineveh didn't last very long. She really didn't. Because in the book of Jonah, she repented. But about 100 years later, Nahum comes along and says, you've had it. And Zephaniah also includes the same thing. And I guess we might say, without being pessimistic, is it true that repentance is often short-lived? Oh boy, I can testify to that. I have been in some tight spots, and I have promised God I would be His flame. And it lasted for a week. Anyone join me? Larry. Question, how long did Billy Sunday's revival last? Very brief. A lot of the big revivals turned out, unfortunately, to be in some really twisted ways. For example, Wesley, who in his revival emphasized the need to confess your sins in a public way, that turned into literal debauchery, especially sexually, because people began to confess sins that they shouldn't. And unfortunately, what was a good thing became a bad thing. But Billy Sunday was a great, great preacher, and yet a lot of things came out of Sunday's revivals, because Billy Sunday was a reformed alcoholic. And I don't want to get in trouble here, but there's often nothing more disgusting than a reformed alcoholic. I don't mean the alcoholic shouldn't reform, but they can sure... Well, never mind. But again, I think, Larry, that can't be blamed on Billy Sunday. But Billy Sunday was pretty much followed in the national limelight with old Bob Jones Sr. They were buddies. And Bob Jones, and they were old Southern evangelists who believed, as Sunday said, that you need to take the sinner, put him on a string, hang him over hell, and whittle on the string. That was the emphasis. And then, of course, along came Moody. And Moody's emphasis was on the love of God. But these were good men, but like with everything else, good things come out of revivals and bad ones too. But Billy Sunday was really short-lived.
20 years?
Oh, yeah, at the most. Yeah, 20 years. Really, the only big revival that really lasted was the Reformation with Luther and some of these men who really, really lasted. But it's interesting. The Reformation revival was a return to the exposition of Romans. That interesting? It was a return to the exposition of Romans. And as someone has said, not I, we are today moving from the era of exposition to the era of experience. And I think that is really probably true. Someone else? Oh, Nancy.
Several references in your
Uh-huh.
Oh,
I wish I had my diagram. I don't. But the day of the Lord always has a preliminary fulfillment and a final fulfillment. The final fulfillment we look forward to. But the day of the Lord was identified with the return from the exile. It wasn't the full fulfillment, but it was partial. I think ultimately, yeah. You did that little thing on the telescope fulfillment, but I don't know what I did with it. In the back, now it's not here. Okay. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the light it sheds on everything. And we pray that in our day, when there is great emphasis among evangelicals on reformation, may we realize that the reformation of society is not the salvation of society. That we are looking for the regeneration of individual men who will come to know thee. And we're thankful that throughout your word, there is always the remnant that has the opportunity before the judgment to make their relationship right with God. And may we so do, in Christ's name. Amen.